Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's talk this morning about the Torah portion. This is called Vayeshev. I did go over this at some length last night, so I'm going to do quite a bit of a different take on things this morning. As you probably recall, if you have taken a look at it already, it starts in Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 37, and it says, "And Yaakov dwelt, Vayeshev Yaakov, in the land of his father's sojournings," basically in the land of Canaan. And it tells us that here are the generations of Yaakov. And I guess you could argue that's what's happening here because that's what it says. But it does seem like what it does instead is spend a lot more time telling us the story of Joseph. And Joseph's story is going to occupy several Torah portions. All right, so having said all of that, we're going to come back and we're going to touch on some aspects of that today. But I'm going to go in a slightly different direction because one of the things that I at least like to take a look at is the Haftorah portion, the reading from the prophets that goes with it. And one of the questions that you always want to ask when you look at the Haftorah portion is, why'd they pick this one? You know, what is it about this portion that goes with what we're reading? And sometimes it's not obvious, and every now and then, and I think I'm going to suggest today is one of those days, while it might not be obvious, as I pondered that question, the connection got to be more and more interesting to me. And I hope you'll find it interesting as well. I'm going to go in a whole bunch of different places and some different readings and elements from Scripture today, including one, as a matter of fact, that I didn't even write down. Somebody mentioned it last night, Isaiah chapter 10, which also fits. But the trouble with reading through the prophets and comparing them to what's going on today is it's almost impossible to pick up the part of the Bible that would be the Navi'im, the prophets, from Isaiah through Malachi, open it at random and not find something that sounds a whole lot like what we see going on. Because not only does history repeat itself and rhyme and all of that, but particularly as things come to a head, and I think that's what I've been contending for a while, we're seeing so much of those things that are repeated over and over again all seem to be coming about at exactly the same time as really we see a historic climax, no question about it. But back to Amos. The section actually begins in chapter 2 of the book of Amos the prophet, supposedly verse 6, but I'm going to actually start a couple of verses earlier. And the reason will be clear in just a second. Because what we see here is first, and there's a little heading in my study Bible says what chapter 2 verse 4 is the judgment on Judah. Then we're going to see the judgment on Israel. And of course, you know, one of the things that I want to make sure we remember and understand, and the Romanized church absolutely positively ignores this completely. Why? Because it's uncomfortable and it would undermine the authority of a church that has paganized itself beyond any possible redemption. And of course, part of that has to do with the fact that there is a division and that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has two wives, the northern and southern kingdoms, Ahola and Aholibah. I've made these references many times. You can find them in places like First Witness, Jeremiah 3, 2nd Ezekiel chapter 23. We see references to them in a number of places too. And we're going to get two right here in two consecutive segments. From verse 4 it says, "Thus says Yahuwah." And this is a reference to first Judah, southern kingdom. "Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." The punishment there is optional. It's a word that's added in the English translations, but it's a possessive form of the verb that's used. So punishment, which punishment? Well, obviously we're talking about Judah, right? And what's being talked about? That'll be clear. "Because they have..." This is interesting. "Because they have despised," King James says the law. No, the word there is Torah. "Because they have despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept his commandments." One of those legal words. Mitzvot. "Their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." So we got this theme, and by the way, if we read earlier in Amos, we'll see other places mentioned too, and this kind of Hebraic understanding. For three transgressions, nope, there's actually four. It's an emphasis form. So the problem with Judah is that it has despised the Torah of Yahuwah, that sounds familiar, not kept his commandments. And there are lies involved here, which their fathers followed. Then we get to verse 6. Now, this is the place where the Haftorah officially begins anyway. Verse 6, also, thus says Yahuwah, and the heading here is judgment on Israel, at least in the study Bible. Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four. Remember, northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, as we recall, both northern and southern kingdoms were literally sent into bondage. Close time-wise, but slightly different in timeline. And basically, the cut to the chase part of that is Israel, the 10 lost tribes, are still dispersed out there somewhere. Many of us are beginning to realize we are part of that dispersion, but it's still in place. At least that's my understanding. So thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, same beginning, because they sell, listen to this, they sell the righteous for what? For kesef in the Hebrew. For money? For silver. Or is it for what passes for money nowadays? At least once upon a time it was for silver. I guess you could argue today that the ones that are doing the evil deeds here still know what silver is, and they've just duped those people that they're selling into bondage out of even understanding what real money is, but they're still taking the silver. Trouble is, the righteous, until they understand what kesef is as opposed to the stuff that they think is currency or money, it's harder for us to really conclude that they're all that righteous, right? And that's one of the themes I'm going to come back to today as well. So we're going to talk about several things along this, but I want to make sure we get through here. For because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, are they Reeboks? Are they Nikes? They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my set-apart name. Well, maybe that doesn't apply to modern America or the modern Babylon, greater Babylon metro area, because they don't even know his set-apart name. It's been removed from their scriptures for generations. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there's a constant theme here with respect, especially to this northern kingdom, of idolatry, of perverting the way of understanding of money and of selling people into bondage and of taking things in pledge. All of this sounds a lot like debt, kind of slavery to me at least, not to mention some of the sexual implications. And yet, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. So these were the big guys that were really scary. And yet I destroyed his fruit above, his roots beneath. It was I who brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim, remember this place of bondage, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? But says Yahuwah, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Now, those that have been out of the church for a while might remember what a Nazarite vow is, and that among the things that it includes is abstaining from wine, from grapes. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. I could spend some time talking about that, but I don't think I have to. Really, all of this, to my mind, just speaks of things that, yes, they've happened many, many times throughout history. As Solomon famously said, there's nothing new under the sun. But in fact, it's also happening again today. Behold, I'm weighed down by you, he says, cart full of sheaves. I like the way it's weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. Looks like it's going to be tough times. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Yahuwah. I think the stage has been set. Let me just skip ahead to a couple of other things. It says in here several really interesting, I guess you'd say, observations on the state of humankind, things that apply throughout history. And then these next few verses are arguably the most famous verses, the things that people who might not remember much else that the prophet Amos said will remember, like the one I'm fixing to get to next. This is from chapter 3, verse 3. So Amos 3:3. Hear the word of Yahuwah spoken against you, B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So he's saying this. Remember, we have a kingdom split, northern and southern, but really, having already said, Judah, you got a problem, Israel, you got a problem, now he's saying this applies to all of you, the greater Israel, all of the children of Israel that came out with Moshe, later split. He's talking to the whole stinking bunch, in other words. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your Torahlessness, for your iniquities. Here comes the verse you've probably heard. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Can two walk together unless they're agreed? That of course, gets a lot of press. There is a lot of discussion about what that really means, what the Hebrew means, and it's a very worthwhile discussion. I have a suspicion we're going to spend some time talking about that in the Torah Teachers Roundtable next week. And I got lots else to cover, so I won't belabor it right now, because I think at least the standard understanding gives us plenty to go on. He asks several more questions to make the point here. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hasn't got anything caught? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth if there's no trap set? In other words, does something happen without a reason? If a trumpet's blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, listen to this, will not Yahuwah have done it, or at least have allowed it? I mentioned the two walking together things because there are a number of ways you can look at that. And the margin notes for most of the Bibles that I've looked at talk about, can we walk with Elohim? And certainly if we're not in agreement with his word, that gets really tough. But can two houses, can Israel and Judah begin to walk together? We're not really seeing it, although we're seeing some elements of that, I think. That's encouraging. You've heard me use the Reese's Pieces analogy many times. You know, the old commercial, two people walking down the street. Usually it's a man and a woman, and they bump into each other because they're both fixated on what they've got in their mouths. One of them has a peanut butter jar with a spoon. The other has a chocolate bar. And they smash into each other, and the chocolate bar goes into the peanut and breaks in half. So they each pull it out and say, oh, you got your peanut and my chocolate. No, you got your chocolate and my peanut. And, of course, the combination is Reese's Pieces, and it's much better than anything they had before. And to me, that's what's interesting about the two houses, because I contend the real simplistic way to take a look at what Judah has, well, Judah has the Torah. What does Israel think it has? Well, they think they have the Mashiach, and indeed they do. The trouble is they don't know his name, and they don't know what he taught, and they've missed it, because they think he did away with Torah, which is the exact opposite of the truth. So you've got one set of folks that think they know the Torah, and yet they add to it, primarily building all these burdens. They didn't like what the Mashiach had to say because he was telling them, you guys are messing up bad here. Uh-oh. And then you got this other group that doesn't like what he really said, even though they think that there was a Mashiach, because he's telling them, you need to go back to the Torah. No, we're not under the law. Well, you both got a real big problem. But until the peanut butter gets in the chocolate, we've still got a mess, and two cannot walk together because they're not agreed. At least that's my understanding. Again, your mileage may vary. If you don't agree, that's okay. We can still have some discussions, and I'm still going to go through a whole bunch of other stuff this morning that will hopefully help make the point. We're on our way towards verse 7 here, and this is perhaps the most famous verse in the book of Amos. It's one that I quote fairly frequently. Surely, it says, Yahuwah, Eloheinu, does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And you've heard me say the same thing. Okay, the satanic parallel to this is surely the adversary, the prince of this world, he doesn't do much of anything unless he first reveals his secrets to his prophets, Hollywood. And sadly, there's a lot of truth in that. In other words, I think it's what the prophet is describing here is kind of a, well, written understanding of the way our Creator has laid things out. In other words, it's called notice in law. right? It's required that before there is a court appearance that there be a service of process. Process service. You have to be notified with a subpoena or whatever. Without that, it's not legal notice. And the creator of the universe specifies the same thing. I will do nothing unless I first declare my intentions to my servants, the prophets. That way, as Yeshua said, his people are without excuse. They've been warned. The prophets, Ezekiel 33, this is one I quote a lot too. When a watchman is set upon the wall, he had better blow the shofar and warn the people when he sees a sword coming upon the land. If he does, great, he's done what he's supposed to do. If he fails to, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the servants, I will require your blood, basically, at their hand. In other words, if they don't get warned, it's not their problem, it's yours. And the same thing is true here. The prophets are basically letting folks know. That's what Amos has said to both the northern kingdom Judah and the southern kingdom Israel. I'm going to do these things. And by the way, it's not the first time they've been warned. So it finally gets to the point where it comes to a head. I think that too is really appropriate as we talk about things we are headed towards right now. Because we've been warned over and over and over and over and over again. We've seen the mistakes over and over and over again. We truly are without excuse. But as another prophet, Hosea, said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the problem isn't just that they're ignorant. And I had this discussion with a friend within the last day or so. How about all those people that have been lied to? Well, true. There have been a lot of dishonest shepherds, a lot of priests and popes and others that have said they are shepherds of the people and they're liars and the truth is not in them and the warnings are out there. And it's not the first time we've seen that problem. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says he will hold those who are shepherds responsible. Teachers, as we know, are held to a higher standard. That's something I'm very well aware of and hopefully prayerful about. Hopefully prayerful enough about. I'm prayerful about it. The question is just whether we're prayerful enough about that. But the point remains the same. We have been warned, and we need to take heed to that and understand these warnings. And ultimately, I tend to believe that there are probably people out there somewhere who not only don't have ears to hear, but have perhaps would have been open had somebody told them. But it's getting more and more difficult, and I think that's especially true today, and it's part of the reason why I'm going to focus a bit on the news at this point as well, to deny the obvious. Those that can't see what's going on at this point, I would suggest, at least in most of the world, except for the farthest flung backwaters, literally would have to be without excuse to not see what's going on and how far gone things have gotten and why. But I trust in Yahuwah. I think he will make sure that the message gets out there and that all those with ears to hear will have it. Of course, we're already told, seek and you shall find. We pray that we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that's a good thing to do. I do that every week, hopefully. Back to Hosea, and Amos in particular here. Surely, he says, Yahuwah, Eloheka, does nothing unless he first reveals his servants, his secrets, to his servants, the prophets. All right, well, where else can we go with this? And in particular, I want to look at these two things together. This idea of can two walk together unless they're agreed? I contend that what we're going to see in this week's Torah portion, we've already seen it, Vayeshev, story of Yaakov, is the story of how a whole lot of things get started. We've seen the seeds to that planet through the first three patriarchs. Now with Yaakov and his son Joseph, and Joseph then going into bondage, and the bondage is going to be both a problem and a blessing. It's going to end up with a cruel slavery kind of, literally as a way to save his people through what is coming. And we're going to see these divisions. That's the beginning part of the story with his brothers. But back to, I'm going to go to a different place. Let me just turn quickly. Here's a verse you've heard. See if you don't think it somehow fits in here. I'm looking at a letter that a guy named Shaul, some folks would know him as Paul, wrote to a group of reforming pagans in Corinth. He wrote a couple letters. This is the second of the two that we're very well aware of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And remember, it's important we understand that when Paul is writing here, Shaul, he is talking to people who are at least in the process. I don't think it's a done deal yet of learning about the Torah, learning about the Mashiach and what he did. And a lot of times, this gets taken out of context. You can't really, I believe, understand the writings of Paul unless you know two things. One, he is a consummate Torah scholar. One of the things Paul was shown on the way to Damascus is that he had a lot of stuff wrong. He was accepting as doctrine the commandments of men. He was taking the traditions of men, of the elders, the halakha, the things that they called law, but that weren't actually written in Torah, and believing that they were law. And therein lies a really big problem. It's one of the essential messages that Yahushua had. You guys are screwing up big time. By your traditions, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. So Paul got that. Trouble is, a lot of people who've been twisting Paul for 2,000 years since haven't ever figured it out. And if you want to look at the writings that he wrote, especially to former pagans or reforming pagans like those at Corinth, it's helpful to understand that. So I'm going to start in verse 12 here. I'll start with the first verse of the chapter, because it's a long book, of course. Working together, he begins in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. We see also that you not receive the Canaan of Almighty Loving Yah of all creation in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I listened for you. In the day or the Yom of salvation, I helped you. So here now, we're at the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. So then he gets around to saying this. Our mouth is open to you. We're talking to you, in other words, Corinthians. Our heart goes to you. You are not restricted by us. What have you been restricted by? Well, I'll suggest in parenthetically here, they've been restricted by a couple things. One, their past paganism. And two, there's a continuing battle in the early people who are being drawn out of the bondage of all of these things that men have added. The men of Judah primarily have added to the Torah that aren't Torah. And it's all called nomos. It all gets rendered as law, conflated, confused, but it's not the same. So you are not restricted by us, he says, but you are restricted by your own loves. Now think about that. You're not restricted by us. You're not under bondage is one of the terms you'll hear people using. Oh, we're not under bondage to that Old Testament. Bull. The bondage that was talked about there was not the Torah, the instruction of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Never was, and it never changed. Y'all know that. The bondage was all this crap that men added to it. And the bondage that the people of Corinth are dealing with is some of their old traditions. Hey, we want to keep Ishtar Sun God Day. What do you mean? You know, the Blessed Virgin that was recreated on the day when the pagan bunnies and there is a whole lot of baggage. That's the modern term. You are restricted, he says, by your own loves. I'm going to change that, just add or subtract. No, I'm going to just paraphrase it in a way that I think helps us to understand in a modern English parlance what he's talking about. You're not restricted by us. You're not even restricted by the things that the Creator wrote, which we're trying to teach you here. You are restricted by your own baggage, all the crap that you've bought and brought with you out of your pagan roots. You got to get rid of that. And of course, I hearken to Jeremiah, the nations will come from the ends of the earth, saying, the Goyim, same folks he's talking about. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. What was it Amos just said about Judah? For three transgressions and for four, I'm not going to turn away your punishment, because you have despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept his commandments. Lies that your fathers followed lead you astray. Well, he's telling you the very same thing. So is Paul, I suggest, because guess what, folks? There ain't nothing new under the sun. No, he's right. You're not restricted by us. You've gotten your own baggage. That's the problem here. Now, I'm going to speak to you as I do to children so that you can be open to hearing what I'm fixing to say. Now, this next verse, I guarantee you, everybody's heard. And I'm going to suggest that for a number of reasons, it really fits today. Do not, he says, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, you will hear this 9 times out of 10, if not 99 times out of 100. I've heard somebody say to me, well, my husband, my wife doesn't understand me. I don't want to be unequally yoked. I'm going to go get me a quickie divorce. It's an excuse, in other words, for saying, I made a covenant, but I'm unequally yoked, so I'm out of here. In other words, the application of this verse tends to be very narrow and applied strictly to marriage, but I'm going to suggest that he's talking about it in a broader sense. Now, not that there isn't some marital advice that we can take from that. It is tough for a pagan to be married to a believer. Maybe it's not as tough, though, if you think about it, for a believer in this kind of paganism to be married to a believer in another kind of paganism. Basically, you know, all roads except the one, that narrow road, lead to the same place. Hey, that's just my take on it. Maybe the pagans would disagree. You know, oh, I'm a Baal worshiper. No, no, I'm a Molech worshiper. Well, I could really care less. It ain't right regardless. And are you unequally yoked? Well, okay, who cares? Point is, I don't want to be yoked with either of those, and I don't want to be yoked with them in a societal sense either. And that's where I think the rub comes today. Now, where I'm headed just for a second, I will telegraph, because it's not something I haven't talked about a number of times over the last few weeks. You've heard me talk about the fact that once upon a time in this land, in America, back when it had a C, and when it was a group, a union, small u, of a number of independent states that came together and acknowledged that we hold certain truths to be obvious, undeniable, self-evident, that there is a God, there is a Creator. He wrote the book, and He endowed us, all of us, with certain unalienable rights. They didn't come from any earthly government. They came from no king, no pope. They came from our Creator to His creation, we the people. And the problem, of course, is, what does it mean to be unequally yoked with a whole bunch of people who no longer believe that? Answer, look around. We got a whole world today that denies that there's any such thing as any self-evident truth. Oh, that's your truth, not my truth. Well, then I don't want to be yoked with you. What fellowship has light with darkness? Have the pagans with someone who understands where our God-given rights come from? Do we see the problem? And I've asked the question in a number of ways. Well, what does the First Amendment say? It says, no establishment of religion. Fine. Okay, Congregationalist, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. Okay. But do they all at least understand that there is a Creator? Well, we disagree about how you have to get dunked or sprinkled or baptized. Does it have to be in a river, or can it be in a pond or in that little baptismal in the front of the church? These are very important differences. Right, do we have to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, especially if we don't know any of their real names? The founders basically said, look, the important thing is we understand there is a Creator. He wrote certain rules for us, and guess what? Among those, not just life, liberty, and property, but thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Do we see how that relates to life, liberty, and property? I can't take your life. I can't take your stuff. I can't take your wife either. Or your children. Hey, but if we're unequally yoked with a bunch of people who don't even believe that your God gave you squat, that He even exists, and that thou shalt not murder, doesn't apply to me. I'm above the law. I got just two words for you. Predator drone. We live in a land where on the last day of the year 2011, the imperial pen signed into what supposedly now constitutes law, something called NDAA. And it basically says, we don't need no stinking due process. Hey, forget the 14th Amendment, 13th Amendment. Forget the guarantees of life, liberty, and property. We can kill anybody we want, period, for any reason we want. No evidence required. No judicial process required. No notice required. Ha ha! Poke the button, you're dead! And if we kill 90 or 95% innocent people anywhere in the world, well, we get the one that we really wanted to kill, that's okay. Thou shalt not murder? Well, doesn't apply. How about this worship right? The First Amendment right about freedom of worship, of religion. Well, let me put it this way. This is the reducto ad absurdism thing, or reducto ad paganism, if you prefer. I'll just be blunt. It's downright idiotic to think that all religions are created equal. Easy example. Go to ancient history in the Latin American area, Central America, up into the Mayans and down into the Aztecs and the Incans. And you'll see that there were bunches of peoples that practiced human sacrifice. And they generally tended to sacrifice other peoples. You know, the foreigners that they wanted. They would conduct raiding parties. And if you've seen some of the movies, there was a great Mel Gibson movie. It was actually kind of disgusting. I can't think of the name of it. Somebody can probably write it on the screen in a minute. But it was about, these live human sacrifices. They would literally do absolutely, I'm not even going to describe them, satanically evil pagan things. Put people on the altar and pluck their hearts out of their living, breathing bodies and hold it up. And then they would eat the flesh when they were done. What a wonderful religion. What a quaint custom. Well, if we're a true American society, we have to be accepting of all beliefs. Bull! It is absolutely, positively incompatible to have a religion that accepts human sacrifice, especially if I want to sacrifice your son or your daughter or you, on my altar. How about if I want to disarm you and kill you in a killing field, say in San Bernardino, California? Well, no, my God gave me the right. It's protected by what was once called the supreme law of the land to defend myself against people who want to kill me and sacrifice me on a pagan altar. Allahu Akbar, we can do it if we want. We'll take your head. Answer. Let's just be blunt here, folks. There are certain religious beliefs that are absolutely, positively incompatible with a free society. And when the founder said we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, they were talking about Yod Heh Vav Heh. Even though some of them would have said the Lord, others might have said Jesus Christ. A lot of them spoke Hebrew and probably would have said, yeah, his name was really Yeshua or whatever. But they were not talking about the moon god. They were not talking about Beelzebub. They were not talking about Ha-Satan or Lucifer or Molech or any of the other so-called deities in the Bible, because they are fundamentally incompatible with the concept of life, liberty and property, and the free exercise of faith in the living God, at least if we know who we're talking about. Apocalypto. Thank you, Whistler. That was the Gibson movie. It's a tough movie to watch, but it certainly does kind of help make the point I was trying to make. Let me go back to Paul. And we see now, if having said all of that, if some of this doesn't make a bit more sense. Now remember, he is writing to a group of people who are in what is largely still a pagan land. And many of them are coming to, others would say they're coming to a knowledge of Christ. Well, they were coming to a knowledge of the Mashiach anyway. And they were coming out of paganism, and they were beginning to reject the lies of their fathers and study to show themselves approved. And they still had a ways to go in many cases. That's why he says, I speak to you as my children, and I want you to be open to listening to what I'm hearing. I'm going to suggest that the people of Corinth were probably ahead intellectually and spiritually and in terms of their knowledge of Torah to most, sadly, of what now constitutes waystream Christianity in America and indeed the world. Because they've been paganized to the point where they're not going to be quite as open as the little children of Corinth that Paul was addressing. But let's see if it doesn't make sense. Do not, he says, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have... Now, I'm looking at the OSC. If you like the NKJV or the King James or the Revised Standard, you can look at those too. They're similar, but I do think this kind of helps to explain the differences. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what shall fellowship have the keepers of the word and the keepers of iniquity? Or the what communion has light with darkness? What agreement has our beloved king with other gods, Elohim, of Baal? Or what future has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of Almighty Loving Yah of all creation, Yod Heh Vav Heh, with idols? For you are the temple of Yahuwah, living El Yah of all creation. And even as he said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their El, and they will be my people. It's referenced more than once in Scripture, Leviticus chapter 26 and so forth. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be set apart. Touch not the unclean thing, so that I can receive you. Now, the reference I'm looking at, this is a verse, of course, that comes from the place where I take the name of the show that I do every week, and this teaching generally includes this element too, come out of her, my people. Come out from among them and be set apart. But you know what? Revelation is kind of a plagiarism. That's not the first place that particular line appears. We also see it in Isaiah chapter 52. So I just happen to have that one sitting here for a second. Going to go there for a minute. We'll talk just briefly about what the prophet Isaiah says on this very same topic. And what's interesting If you go back in this one and just look and see what it says, it's talking about the redemption of Jerusalem, and chapter 52 of Isaiah begins this way. Awake, awake! Hey! Doesn't that apply? Whether he's talking to Jerusalem, or Israel, scattered, or, wherever we may be, or modern America, modern Britain, modern Australia, just about any place you can think of in the world, wake up! For crying out loud! Put on your strength, O Zion, your beautiful garments. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. For thus says Yahuwah, you've sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without silver. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. And here we've seen this story before. He's going to one more time remind us about how he saved us out of bondage in Mitzrayim. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. By the way, again, back to today's portion, this is how we got in to the bondage. And it was in the process of being saved from a different kind of death. My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says Yahuwah, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says Yahuwah, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Can you see the parallels? There's at least three or four or five parallels that I just read in those two verses there that I think are applying today. We got people that are oppressing us. They're coming from wherever. Outsiders. A lot of times it was the Assyrians that were the invaders. Do we know the bloodlines involved today? Does it really matter? Because most of us don't even know what our own bloodlines are, but certainly we can see at least some parallels. Maybe that's enough said. What we have here, what's going on? That my people have been taken away for nothing. Esau sold his birthright for a cup of pottage. America sold its birthright for what? Funny money. Fiat. Fake stuff. So that they could be in bondage to a bunch of banksters. Not for the first time, almost certainly not for the last, but you can argue they were sold for nothing. Monopoly money. Those who rule over them make them wail, check, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. I'm going to read one of those in a second from the New York Daily News. Your God isn't fixing this, said the headline day before yesterday. After yet another abomination done in the name of a pagan god. My people, though, he says, therefore shall know my name. I got that underlined. Let me repeat this again. Those who rule over them make them wail. My name is blasphemed continually, to the point where nowadays I guarantee you probably 9 out of 10 ex-chins don't even know what his name is. 1 out of 10 might be able to say, oh, is it Jehovah? But they don't realize that capital L-O-R-D that appears thousands, actually 7,000 or so times in the Bible that they would say is, for those that are KJV only, oh, the Authorized King James Version, the only version of the Bible that is absolutely positively true, then for crying out loud, why don't you know the name of the living God? How could it be absolutely positively true if they took his name out 6,000 or 7,000 times and replaced it with something which ain't right? Is it just possible that you're missing a little something? Especially if you've been told that his son came to do away with the thing that the Word of God incarnate wrote. How many contradictions, right? Here is where I have to quote Lewis Carroll rather than Scripture. And it's a line from the Red Queen talking to Alice in Wonderland. The Red Queen says, I can believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. And that's what we've got with modern-day ex-chianity. I can believe 6 impossible things. No, 6, yay, 7 impossible things before breakfast. I can hold contradictions in my head and not even ask the question, am I being lied to? Have I inherited lies from our fathers, wherein are things that are of no profit? No wonder Judah and the house of Israel scattered can't come together, because both of them have moved so far from the original word, whether it's made flesh or just put in genuine print, that in a lot of cases, it's the idolatry, it's the baggage, it's the things that they were being warned against by Amos and then Shaul, this baggage that's causing you problems. So back to the prophet that is now being quoted by Paul in that second letter to the Corinthians. My name, he says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, have we seen this yet? Therefore, my people shall know my name. And that word yada that's used there, the Hebrew root, means not just know what the four letters are. It's not required. I don't think that we know how it's pronounced. We can disagree about that, it would seem. But the question is, what does it really mean to know? If you ask somebody who says that they're married, oh, my wife, my husband, yeah, we love each other, and the answer, what's his name? I don't know. I don't really know. I just call him hubby. You don't know his name, and yet you claim to know him? How about her? Well, her name is Darlin'. Does she have a name? You know, I never asked. Come on. Who are we kidding here? Do we know the character involved? Which is really, I believe, what the name is implying. If we're going to talk about knowing someone, yada, in that sense, and know the name, then what does the... Because in Hebrew, the name always has to do with the character and the purpose and the function and the things that are being done. But then says this here. See if this applies yet. Are we getting here or are we not? Therefore, he says, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that it is I who speaks. Behold, it is I. And we see that phrase over and over again in the book of Exodus. Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. Why am I doing all these things? Why am I bringing you up out of bondage by a mighty hand? Therefore, they shall know Ani Yahuwah. Let's skip on down. We're talking about Isaiah chapter 52. I think the initial part of this is laid. He talks about some goodness at the point when people begin to know his character and his name. He says, behold, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims shalom, who brings glad tidings of good, who proclaims salvation, shua, and says to Zion, your Elohim reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. They shall sing together. They will see eye to eye. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Can the two eyes focus on a single thing unless they're tracking the same place? Can two houses be rejoined? Can they come together and make Reese's Pieces unless they're at least in a physical proximity or a spiritual proximity? For they shall see eye to eye when Yahuwah brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahuwah has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And the ends of the earth shall see the salvation, yeah, Yeshua, of our Elohim. Has it happened yet? I would contend the answer is obviously not, at least not in fulfillment. So what do we get instead? Verse 11 says, depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. For you're not to go out by haste, nor go by flight, for Yahuwah will go before you, and the Elohim of Israel will be your rear guard. So here's a prophecy that I think hearkens towards a future. You put it together with a whole bunch of other things that often get taken out of context, and my contention is it hasn't happened yet, but the activity, the requirement, the go and do part remains the same. Come out of her, separate yourselves, touch not the unclean thing, come out of her, my people, so that you do not partake of her sins, and that you therefore don't participate in the coming plagues. Let's pause. Here's where I want to break for just a second. Talk a little bit about what are we coming out of today? What's the emphasis here? Do not be unequally yoked with believers. What agreement has our king with Baal, with the fake gods of the world? What future has a believer with an unbeliever? With that as prelude, most of you already know probably where I'm going to go in part. We had this week yet another example of what happens when believers subject themselves to false gods. I could quote, I've got marks in here in Scripture to the places. Well, I'll do it. It's a quick bookmark. Jeremiah chapter 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah. That is, if he has a clue who that is. And whose hope is in Yahuwah. He's like a tree planted by the waters. Lots of good stuff. Then it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And all of this is prefaced with a warning. A warning that I think fits today. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. Wait a minute. Can't we trust NSA? They can tap, listen, Big Brother watches, listens, Big Brother knows all. Big Brother will save you. Big Brother will tell you you need to be disarmed and don't trust in that God of the Bible. You can't trust the God of the Bible. Heck, he's not even welcome in the schools, for crying out loud. You can trust in the biggest brother you can imagine. Heck, we got a bunch of people gathering together today in Paris to tell us why you can't be allowed to drive a car or have power in your house or heat your home with wood or coal or oil or anything else derived from fossil fuels, because you aren't a king, you're not a priest, you're not a pope, you're not a president, you don't deserve warmth, you don't deserve a corporate jet or a private 747. Nope, your carbon footprint needs to be, well, turned into a carbon peg, because you don't merit any of that. We will protect you. We know better than you. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a fake God. A God who says that mankind can run the world. Mankind is the one that impacts the climate. And while there are certainly impacts that mankind has upon the climate, it's not the kind that they're feeding us and the BS, the bogus science there. Fukushima arguably has done a lot more damage than anything that's being talked about in Paris. However many dead starfish, sea lions, whales, and up the food chain from fish to pelagic you can name that are now floating upside down and washing up on beaches from Baja to Alaska as a result of Fukushima. But that's not what they're talking about. Remember, they were telling you, ignore that. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. And now they're telling us, when it comes to protection, no, you can't trust your fellow man. You can't trust the weapon that you're not going to be allowed to have, but you can make flesh your arm because the biggest brother you can imagine will protect you. So you got to ask the question, right? Big Brother, who knows all, sees all, listens to all, was utterly blind on a bunch of fronts to the fact that these Muslim terrorists, you know, they want to worship Allah and they want to make sure that your God is not welcome any more than Big Brother does. Are they talking about different gods? Arguably not. Any other God then the one that wrote the scriptures will suffice. So what we find out later in the week, of course, is that the woman of this set, at least the one woman that's been acknowledged, dedicated herself to ISIS. I'm not going to go through the names of all the various imams or whatever it is that that she proffered herself up to and offered herself up to and so forth. But the funny part is that the almighty DHS, that, you know, have access to all this information that you peons can't have, were totally blind to it. They gave her a clean bill of health. Cursed is the man who puts his strength in man. You trust in DHS to save you? We got a bunch of dead people in San Bernardino pointing out how that's a pretty lousy bet. They were disarmed sheep waiting to not only be fleeced but executed. There wasn't anything they could do, and all of the trust in man amounted to nothing. But that doesn't matter. Don't be unequally yoked, by the way, with people who don't trust your God. Here's what the New York Daily News said the day after. This is a headline, not just a banner headline, folks. This is literally a full-page headline. Quote, God isn't fixing this. And then they went on to mock a bunch of politicians who said we need to pray for the families. Ha 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 ha! You fools! Praying to a God we don't acknowledge for the families of these people. Cowards! You could take action. You could trust in our God, government. You could demand gun control. What, the same kind of thing, in other words, that got those people killed? That made them innocents grouped together so they could cower in fear? And the last thing they thought was the bullet that pierced their head or their body? Your God, in other words, is the quick comment here from the New York Daily News. Your God isn't fixing this. The message? Government is the God, the only God that you can trust to fix this. Let me ask it again. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? Baal with those who follow Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. A believer with an unbeliever. What fellowship has light with darkness? Your freedom of religion doesn't mean squat if you can't exercise it. If, in fact, the only religion that matters is one that says, we will kill you if we need to, if we feel like it, and you got no recourse, no due process, no nothing, because your God isn't welcome. Not in the White House, not in the halls of Congress, not before the 9 black-robed priests of another God, not in the schools, and for crying out loud, not in those places where we want to execute people. Whether it's in San Bernardino in a public building, or our modern-day Auschwitz or Dachau. Oh, gee, Mark, aren't you being a bit harsh? Not if you've read history. Not if you've read Scripture. Not if you can read what Jeremiah says and Amos says and Shaul says and Isaiah says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, puts his faith in that arm of flesh. Your God isn't fixing this, says the New York Daily News. Hell, your God isn't even welcome in the hell on earth we're planning on building. We're building right around you now. Can you see how far we've come from a place where truths were once held to be self-evident? That there are certain God-given rights that no government on earth should have the power to infringe, to take away? But once you basically allow an unequal yoking, whether they call themselves Aztecs or Mayans or Incans or worshippers of Molech or Baal or Ishtar or Dagon, the fish hat god that sits on the head of the earth-worshipping pope, does it matter which fake god it is? I contend that it doesn't. But the unequal yoking is a real problem. What fellowship has light with darkness? Answer, it ends up being pretty much all darkness. Which brings me back to the woman who replaced Eric Holder. You know, Eric Holder was Mr. Fast and Furious. He doesn't believe that the peons have a right to keep and bear arms. The only ones that got to keep and bear arms were the ones that he decided, like, say, drug lords south of the border, needed to have kind of guns that he didn't want the peons to have. So he got caught shipping a bunch of guns across the border. That wasn't why he left, because, of course, they never did hold him responsible. Hillary Clinton was doing the same thing, fast and furiously shipping guns and tow missiles and all kinds of other weaponry to the good terrorists, the good ISIS, through Libya into Syria, because they couldn't get a declaration of war or even permission. But, hey, that doesn't slow things down in a land where people are unequally yoked. And Eric Holder got replaced with arguably someone who's even worse, Loretta Lynch. And she, on Thursday, warned the peons that the Department of Just Us is going to take a really dim view of exactly what I'm telling you today. How dare you point out that people are being unequally yoked? If you talk trash towards the true religion of Islam, you will be prosecuted. She warned that they get to decide what constitutes rhetoric that edges, get this, rhetoric that edges towards violence. Who decides? What edges towards what? Answer, those who wield the arm of flesh, those who are better than you, those who are planning on disarming you so that you can't even say no, rhetorically or any other way. She said to the Muslim community at a 10th anniversary Muslim advocate dinner, the so-called highest law enforcement officer, Akhtung, in the formerly free land, said to the Muslim community, quote, we stand with you in this. And she is incredibly disturbed by the rise of anti-Muslim rhetoric. When we talk about the First Amendment, she went on to say, we got to make it clear that actions predicated on violent talk are not American. They are not who we are, not what we do, and they will be prosecuted. Akhtung. Now, I want to ask you, I want to make it clear, I have not said a single word that even remotely edges towards violence against anybody. What I've said is quoting Scripture. Do not make flesh your arm. There's a very, very big difference, folks, between being defensively armed and taking offense. However, Scripture does tell us to come out of her and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Do not be unequally yoked. Can you see the difference? I guarantee you there are a lot who will not. and there are going to be those who are persecuted by the same people who talk about religious tolerance and then say, off with their heads. Case in point, very same week, a story about a public-private partnership, right? The almighty YouTube, granted by Big Brother certain monopoly kinds of powers. You want to put up a video? It's pretty much YouTube. Or, by the way, if it's not a licensed, permitted application, we might just say no. YouTube has suspended a Christian ministry called Olive Tree Ministries and their YouTube channel. It's not the first. It's not even the 100th. I don't know how many times I've seen these stories from all kinds of people. They were suspended because they violated YouTube's community guidelines. They interviewed a fellow named Tom Doyle about his book. His book had to do with, quote, killing Christians, living the faith where it's not safe to believe. Can you smell, can you see the irony literally dripping from this one? In the land where the Muslim majority already rules, people are being killed. No, not persecuted. Not being stared at or dissed because they might wear a hijab or might say Allahu Akbar. No, they're being killed. They're trying to escape. How many of those escapees are making it to America as part of the Muslim invasion that we're seeing from Syria? Well, you've heard the numbers. I mentioned them just last week. Of the immigrants that are being offered asylum in the United States, 97%+ are Muslim. And the vast majority of those, by the way, just happen to be Sunni. Less than 2% or so are any flavor of so-called Christian. But it's not just that, right? Olive Tree Ministries was suspended by YouTube because they dared to air an interview about this fellow, Tom Doyle, and his book, Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. In the same week, we got this story. And let me just be as blunt as I can. The FBI has said, now the FBI, if you haven't heard, is the pawn, the puppet of a public-private partnership, a satanic group, yes, I said it, called the Satanic Law Pimp Center, SPLC. They say it's Southern Poverty Law Center. But it's a Satan Propaganda Lie Center, or any number of other things, more than it has anything to do with law or real poverty, because believe me, they ain't impoverished. They own the FBI and much of the Department of Just Us. And so what the FBI has said in no uncertain terms, and what they're teaching so-called law enforcement, is the real threat, it's not Muslim terrorism. No, it's people that have a pocket constitution or that might actually believe in the God of the Bible, or for heaven's sake, no, for hell on earth's sake, might believe that certain truths are self-evident and that are, they're the foundation for the rule of law. They are calling those people either sovereign citizens or domestic terrorists. There's no indication that they've ever actually done much of anything. Certainly haven't executed any people in San Bernardino of late. But nevertheless, as the FBI has said, and as you've heard from the White House and the Attorney General's office and similar kinds of places, the biggest threat facing America is domestic terrorists, lone wolves. Forget the Muslims. That's not a problem. Here's a story from earlier in the week, WorldNet Daily. Obama and the feds dragged their feet. Now, if you hadn't heard this story, for the better part of a half a day after the latest false flag attack in a disarmed killing field in San Bernardino, the press wouldn't even release the name. The unnamed terrorist was a secret guy. Right? Why? Because the name was clearly a Muslim name, and we can't have that. So they not only allowed or didn't allow the press to publish the name. It's just like what we're seeing in Europe, where the mass number of rapes and attacks of the immigrants on the indigenous population is not being reported. The California massacre on Wednesday says this piece was carried out by a devout Muslim that had a whole basement factory making IEDs in his garage, garage factory, I guess. But nevertheless, the jihadist in chief refused to use the word Islam or Muslim in the same sentence with terror, saying that any such designation, even calling it terror, forgetting that it's got anything to do with Islam, is premature. Finally, the FBI, because there was evidence after evidence, turns out every single one of these names, and then when the alternative press revealed, hey, we got all these Facebook proofs that this woman pledged her allegiance to ISIS and to Allah, what's going on here?
Well, I guess we're going to have to call it Islamic, but we still don't want to call it terrorism.
As far as I know, the jihadist-in-chief still hasn't admitted that it had anything to do with Islamic terrorism. Now, let's all ask ourselves the question. If the FBI had been able to find a pocket constitution in these people's home somewhere, or a Hebrew Bible, would that have been all over the front pages? I even saw in the Daily Mail that one of the people, the first ones killed among the 14 or so there, was a fellow who was a self-proclaimed Messianic Jew. There's a picture in the Daily Mail of him wearing a tallit with his wife. And it said that the Messianic Jew had an argument with the Islamic fellow, and he's dead now. But I didn't see that in the U.S. press. I saw it in the Daily Mail out of the U.K. They may eventually have to getting around to reporting it. I guess what I'm trying to say is you ought to be able to see what's going on here. Then there's this, and I guess I'll end this discussion of the unequally yoked aspect of this. The Obama White House has proclaimed, I got headline after headline, the terrorists, trust us, will stop attacking if we disarm you all and pass the proper gun control laws. Let me just try to see if I can't translate that. If we disarm you peons who believe in a God that's not welcome anywhere else anyway, then we will finally have, I guess you could call it Dar al-Islam, or the peace of the grave, if you prefer. The bottom line here, of course, is history says that it's never worked yet. Adolf disarmed people, didn't work out so well for the disarmed peoples. No, not just the Jews. He killed well over 10 million, 12 million. Lots of Jews, lots of gypsies, and lots of others. Stalin did the same thing. Pol Pot killed a whole bunch. Idi Amin, Dada in Uganda killed a whole bunch. And there ain't nothing new under the sun. The intent is similar. The intent is clear. And the path is clear, too. This one's almost funny in a sick, disgusting kind of a way. At a White House press conference there, the official White House spokes vomiter, Josh Earnest, was pressured about how, hey, come on, who's kidding who? The executive action that you plan to take to increase the requirements so that the peons out there can buy a gun would not have prevented this mass shooting. No, it wouldn't. They admitted that. They didn't get pressed to the way I would have liked to have seen them pressed. Hey, is it also true that the DHS vetted the female Islamic terrorist? That didn't stop much. Where was NSA? That didn't do much. Where was, well, as it turns out, in almost all of these mass shootings, Virginia Tech, Aurora Movie Theater, Fort Hood. Hey, Fort Hood was a military guy, for crying out loud. He just happened to be a major? Islamic. On a military base where the people were conveniently disarmed. How many examples do we have to see, in other words? You put your faith, cursed is he who trusts in man and puts his faith in the arm of flesh, especially if we're talking about people who by their actions have already demonstrated that they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They do not share that. You cannot be unequally yoked. You cannot expect that there is a rule of law from people who do not accept that thou shalt not murder applies to them. That thou shalt not steal only means, well, unless we get 51% to agree, then we'll steal anything we damn well want from you peons because you don't have rights. Not the kind that were once unanimously obvious because we have diluted. We have invaded. Now, this is where I think so much of what we're seeing today literally just harkens right smack back to the messages, the morals, the understandings of Scripture. And it begins in this portion. We have friction between the brothers. And here I'm going to just wrap up with a real quick summary of chapter 37 through chapter 40. Israel, the father, renamed, loved Joseph more than all of his children. He was the son of his old age. Brothers, his 11 brothers, at least 10 of them anyway, seemed to have a problem with that. We see the dream. He told them the dream, and they weren't real happy about that either. What happens? Well, Yosef ends up going into bondage. He has a promise in the form of this dream from the Creator, but it's a future promise. We see a couple of verses into the story of how he's fixing to get sold that his brother Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn, Reuben seems to be on a path towards redemption, towards making teshuvah too. He's already on the outs with his dad because he did what he did with Bilhah. He is going to be, we're going to find out, displaced from his position as firstborn. But at least at this point, what it says is that he delivers his brother. They're talking about killing him. Reuben heard it, and verse 21 actually says he delivered them out of their hand. Let's not take his life. He said unto them, shed no blood, just throw him into the pit. Don't lay a hand on him. And then the scripture tells us it was very clear what his intent was. Come back and deliver, literally restore him, shuv him to his father. Be his redeemer, if you want to use it that way. Make salvation for him. And to the extent that the scripture uses the present tense or past tense, he actually did this. He was successful in saving his brother's life. And Yosef, for his part, doesn't know what's coming. But he ends up going into bondage. He does not know why. And I want to focus on just one more aspect of this. I find this part particularly fascinating because it has to do with the essence of how we tie all of these things together today. And I spent more time talking about this this bookend section that seems to be out of place in the middle, the story of Judah and Tamar. And so we're seeing a couple of things beginning in this portion. Not just the story of Joseph, who's going to be the kinsman redeemer of his brothers, who's going to go into bondage so that they can all live, and so that the rest of Scripture and the plan that's in place there can play out. But we're also seeing elements of the coming redemption. We see it with Reuben. We see it with Judah. We see it with Tamar. And I love the story with Judah, with the fact that Judah finally confronted with what he has done wrong and the generational lies that I spent some time on talking about last night, all revealed and all play out. He breaks with the past. And he says of Tamar, she is more righteous than I. And he fesses up and he admits it. And he becomes the progenitor of kings, the Lion of Judah. Out of him and through this union with a woman that is playing, but not the harlot, she's acting righteously as it turns out, comes King David. And of course, as I've said many times, and I'll repeat it one more time, what I really love about this is that Judah shows he is a man who can admit when he's wrong. Let me ask this. Take a look at the leadership today. Look at the White House. Look at Congress. Look at the prime ministers and kings and potentates of Europe and the rest of the world. Is there a single one that's fit to paint Judah's toenails? Who is actually capable of saying, I was wrong? I was wrong? And she is more righteous than I? I'd sure love to see it. The key elements of this. Discern, I pray you, whose things these are. Use your brain. Have eyes to see. She doesn't tell him the answer. She asks him to look, to have eyes to see, and use discernment to see what's going on here. And I think that's part of the key. What I'm going to suggest to folks is we're not only going to have to learn to come out of her, touch not the unclean thing, and be separate, but to use discernment too. And to recognize that we got a situation, our own history. Two houses. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Two houses, both walking in idolatry. We can't, at least I don't believe I can bring back, or that any of us can individually bring these two houses together. I can't make the decision for anybody else. All I can do is for myself and for my house, right? As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. However, we can, by our actions, we can show people how to walk if they have eyes to see and they choose to listen. We can tell them what the Scripture says. We can do the things that we ought to be doing. We can walk in obedience. We can be like what the Corinthians were encouraged to be, reforming pagans, who are dropping the baggage and beginning to move in the right direction. And if a lot of us will do that, those two houses will move together. They'll begin to come together. We'll get the peanut butter in the chocolate. But it's not our job to do that, right? I like John Adams' quote. Duty is ours. Results are God's. All we can do is what he tells us to do. We leave the results up to him. Another comment, and I'm going to talk about some of these elements of how I think that might happen as far as the coming together, and it, of course, begins with some of the separation first. Let's talk history and scriptures real quickly with a very broad brush, and I know this isn't any detail, but we know that there are lots of references in scripture to people like the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, folks that have some degree of unrighteousness. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says he'll have eternal enmity, war even, with Amalek. There are also groups within what was once United Israel, the man, the renamed patriarch, and later the house under David and then his son Shlomo Solomon that was Israel. But the seeds of the separation were already there, the enmity between the brothers, the houses, the 10 northern tribes, the three southern tribes, some overlap is in there. In other words, there are a couple of different elements to the various peoples that are described in Scripture. You got Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. You'll see other references to the way that the northern kingdoms are described, right, as Ephraim or as Joseph or sometimes just as Israel. Judah primarily is Judah. But let's not confuse them with a lot of others, like the Amalekites and others that are on the outside. Those divisions, folks, are still out there. We're still seeing those ancient enmities being played out. I hearken to that headline one more time from the Amalekites of New York at the Daily News. Your God isn't fixing this. As if the only God that can fix it is their God. Government. Molech, Baal. I don't care what the name is. I think Ha-Satan, the adversary, the prince of this world, comes the closest. But their point is, your God isn't fixing this. He's not welcome. And if we have our way, we will eliminate you and your God and every trace of all of that. We've already pretty well gotten rid of it from what was once called the supreme law of the land. Now we're just dotting the I's, crossing the T's, and closing the loopholes. The gun show loophole, the private property loophole, the loophole that allows you to eat what we tell you you're not supposed to eat, and all those kind of things. Hey, peons, remember, don't have rights. And if your God doesn't exist at all, then where do you think you're going to get any God-given rights from, eh? I want to do one last quick observation. This is something I think might help at least to outline just a couple of pieces. As I was looking at the story of Judah and Tamar, and then looking at the story that follows immediately after that story, we go from the final bookend, got Judah and Tamar, and what does Judah do with Tamar? Well, folks, Judah does, what would be described in English as is there a polite term for it? Making nookie? See, in America, we got all kinds of terms for it. But in Scripture, a man, yadas, his wife, has intimate knowledge of. He can take a wife, lechach in the Hebrew. And as it turns out, at the point where we see Judah propositioning Tamar, there is a particular Hebrew word that is used. I thought this was kind of interesting. So, the story goes something like this. Judah is heading on down to do some sheep shearing. Tamar finds out about it. She says, he's not giving me the youngest son like he was supposed to. I guess I better take matters into my own hands. She puts on a veil so that she looks like a hooker. And she goes and she sits outside of this entrance of a place called Enaim on the way to Timnah. And Judah sees her. Oh, she's pretty good looking, even with the veil there. She looks like a hooker to me. He turns to her and he says, hey, come on over here, I pray you. Let me come into you. Come into you. Now, the root there, some of you would already know this, it's one of the most common words in Scripture. It's bo. Bo Mashiach. Come Mashiach. When people come or they go. That word, the root word there is bo in the Hebrew. And it means... In this sense, obviously, it means literally he wants to come into her. you can put the pun in that place, or you can just say we know what he is. He's propositioning her. Well, she uses the very same word when she responds. What will you give me that you might bow into me? Well, I'll send you some kids of the flock. And they make an agreement. She, of course, is wise enough to get some surety in the form of the signet ring and the staff and the cord. And then it says, he came into her. And when he came into her, she got pregnant. She conceived by him. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, because what's interesting to me is this whole idea of two houses and the prophecy and the differences. Can two walk in agreement? Unless they're in agreement. Can there be unequal yoking going on? How do we know? And I've already said up front that, well, at least in general, a lot of times people take that line from 2 Corinthians 6:14 and they apply the unequal yoking to marriage, or at least to a man lying with a woman. Forget what happens in licensed America today, where we don't even talk about that. So what I want to do is I want to go to the story where Potiphar's wife comes and propositions Joseph. Right? We all know the story. And it kind of puts the almost the final ribbon on the story today, where Joseph ends up in prison. Because I'm going to suggest that what's happened here is that Joseph has been taken from the land where he is among his brethren, to a place where he is among the people of Canaan. They got lots of names, including the Egyptians that are really outside the land, and he ends up outside the land, but there's still pagans down there too. These Hebrews are a few people in a whole great big land that are literally just full of pagans. And now Joseph goes into bondage. He's in the house of Potiphar, and he is offered an opportunity to literally join the pagans, to be yoked, if you will. And what's funny is the term that is used here is not to come into her. So that's what caught my eye. It comes to pass, this is from chapter 39 of Genesis, after all of these things, that the master's wife cast his eyes upon Joseph. We're told he's a pretty good-looking fellow. And she says, she doesn't say, come into me. No, she says, shakav with me. Lie with me is how it's rendered in the English. It's a whole different root word, and it's used a bunch of places. Lie with me. Shakav with me. Now, here's where I thought, well, this is kind of neat. Let's go check and see where the first place in Scripture that we see that root word used. Ironically, ready for this? It's in Genesis chapter 19. And it has to do with Sodom. And the whole story there is about men that are wanting eventually to lie with the Malachim, the messengers, angels, the folks that have come to save Lot. The next place we see the very same word used is when Lot is seduced, drunk, maneuvered by both his daughters to lie with them, out of which comes the Moabites. I will submit to you that when I look at the uses of the word lie with me as opposed to come into, that there's a very, very different kind of paganized connotation. Abimelech, by the way, uses the same word when he is talking to, the patriarchs. Both father and son make the same mistake. Hey, we could have lied with your, as it turns out, now we know, your wife. Joseph refuses. He says, hey, I can't be doing this. My master's put everything in his house in my hands except for you. How can I do this wickedness and sin against Elohim? But day by day, she keeps on after Joseph, says. He didn't hearken to her, and he did not shakar with her or even be close to her. And finally she caught him, fateful last time, and says again, shikba, okay, same root word, shakav with me. And she snags his garment. I'm going to at least at this point speculate. This is my speculation. It would seem to me, as I read the story, particularly if I've read it a number of times, that I have a feeling that Potiphar yadded his wife. He knew his wife's character. And maybe for all we know, maybe this wasn't a particularly big deal in that land anyway. Maybe Potiphar had Joseph succumbed and joined with the pagans. Maybe he'd have just looked the other way. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Hey, I know that's what happens. It probably wasn't the first time that this would have happened in his house besides. But as it was, this is what you'll see, by the way, too, among some of the kings in Europe. With Henry VIII and a bunch of stories that I'm sure people have seen and looked at in history. It's one thing to do stuff in private. You know, a king can have as many mistresses as he wants, but the church only allows one wife. You can lie with all kinds of women. You're the king, for crying out loud. But you're not supposed to come right out and admit it. You can have bastards running around all over the place, but, except under certain circumstances, they can't be in line with the throne. If we need to, we'll allow it. And the same kind of thing seems to happen here. It gets admitted and revealed, and now she's upset, and she's waving around this garment, and Potiphar, whether he likes it or not, seems to have to put Joseph in the club fed. And he does. Now, why am I mentioning all of this? Just because I found it really interesting and another indicator of the fact that somehow or other, there is this big difference, this gap, between an understanding among what constitutes okay with the pagans and what constitutes not okay, and what constitutes acceptable unto Yah and not. And we could spend an hour talking about just the sexual aspects of this marriage. What gets licensed, what doesn't. You know, the creator of the universe says that you can have more than one marriage, but not so the paganized church from Rome on. Man could have as many concubines. Well, no, mistresses is the appropriate term nowadays, because concubine actually implies a covering. Scripture talks about that. We can't have that. No, you can do the wink, wink, nudge, nudge things. Heck, you can have little boys if you want to. In the United States, we'll even license all of that, but only one. Because why? Well, because the goddess is equal to the god. Because we're talking about a paganism here, and ultimately, if something is described as being okay in Scripture, it's not okay. So far as the kingdom of Hasatan and the world is concerned. And we see that example after example over and over and over again. What fellowship has light with darkness? Let me ask this. Is any questions or comments? Because I'm going to kind of end the way I began. The point I want to try to make today, and eventually I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show today as well. I spent a lot of time talking about some of the secular aspects of this. I think it's key. And that we understand not only the secular aspects, but the aspects of where we are time-wise. For a long, long time, as long as I've been doing radio, at least 15 years at this point, I've looked back at Ezekiel chapter 33 and the watchman on the wall and talked about how important it is that we blow the shofar. And I finally had to conclude this week that, hey, who are we kidding? The gloves are off. I've been saying that for a long, long time. And I finally, at least it registered with me, the pagan world no longer gives a you-know-what the people of Yah want. The intent is, we've already gotten rid of your God from our schools and our law. We've already shown you that we can kill you if we feel like it, and you have no recourse, no due process. Cursed is the man who puts his faith in man. Well, folks, that ought to be obvious. I read the lines from Amos. Got a problem with Judah? Got a problem with Israel? There's a blessing to be had when we return and we begin to know his name. But before we get there, what we've got to do is learn, come out of her, touch not the unclean thing, be separate, and recognize what Shaul said. You're not restricted by us, but it's your own loves. It's the pagan baggage that you carry. It's believing that you can keep on doing the same idiotic thing over and over again. How many times does Scripture say? How many times are you going to make the same mistake? Go into bondage. How many times are you going to be cast into the pit? You're restricted by the baggage you carry from your pagan past, you people of Corinth. Now, I'm going to speak to you like little children, he said. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If people do not hold certain truths to be self-evident, what the hell are you doing in fellowship with them? Why do you expect that their courts are going to even allow you to speak? They won't. They're shutting down your websites. They're telling you your Bible's not welcome. Now, if it's something that is Allahu Akbar, hey, can you see the difference in the way it's being treated by the world? The world loves anything that is everything but Yod Heh Vav Heh. You got a pagan practice? You betcha. We'll license it, we'll protect it, we'll mandate it, we'll subsidize it. If it's something that's coming from Scripture, not welcome, not allowed. Hell, we'll call it hate speech. We'll lump you together in a bunch of places where if we can disarm you first, then we can kill you with impunity, and you can cower in place while we go about the plans that we've been laying out. Because remember, we've declared our intentions through our servants Hollywood for a long time. From the alien invasion to the zombie hordes that we're fixing to unleash. Truly, there are no secrets here. So what I'm trying to say is, I think it's time, folks, to quit worrying about blowing the shofar. Shofar's been blown. Those that have listened have listened. They have taken warning. And, sadly, but we knew this all along, the vast majority have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. I'm quoting Isaiah 66. Take a look. And I will choose. Well, I'd say have already chosen their delusions. Gun control will save you. Big Brother will save you. We will save you from climate change. Don't worry about not having an SUV anymore to drive. Don't worry about flipping the switch and the lights not coming on. Hey, if you eventually take the mark, we'll turn the lights back on for you. We've already got you in bondage to fake money, dishonest weights and measures, all kinds of baggage that you carried with you out of paganism, never even bothering to pay attention to what Scripture says and knowing that the Creator of the universe calls dishonest weights and measures abomination. What agreement has our beloved king with the fake Elohim of Baal? What future has a believer with an unbeliever? Answer. Take a look around. It's obvious. So what I'm suggesting is, here we are. It's time, folks, to quit hanging on to the illusion that if we just keep doing the same stupid things and ignoring the Creator of the universe and His Word, that it'll all get better. Because we've got some guy who gets on TV and lies through his teeth. He'll tell you who the terrorists are. They'll tell you what hate speech is. If you quote Scripture, that's hate speech. End of the Torah portion finds Joseph in prison. And it begins kind of as it ends, with a couple of dreams. And these are dreams that, in this case, the dreams seem to have kind of peeved all of his brothers, at least the vast majority of them. At least when it comes to the dreams at the end, one guy likes the dream, the other guy doesn't seem to be that thrilled with it. The guy that likes it, though, does get out of jail, goes back to his job, being the cupbearer for Pharaoh, but the chief butler didn't remember Joseph, even though he had asked him to. And, of course, what that means is that we're going to have to wait for the next installment. This is another one of these cliffhanger episodes before we see how Joseph fares and gets out of there. But we know that what's being done here is the prophetic beginning for a whole lot of things is being laid. Now, one last comment, I guess. I am one of these who believes that there were some ancient rabbis made the same point. This is not new. That the Mashiach, and I've said before why, I tend to think has to do with Moshe. But I could be wrong. Moshe was supposed to speak to the rock. This is why he didn't get to go into the land, we're told. He didn't speak to the rock at all. He struck the rock. Well, strike one for Moshe. But not only did he strike the rock once, but he struck the rock twice. Strike two, strike three. No promised land for you, Moshe. And it would seem that there was a picture that was supposed to be painted, scripturally, that didn't. And it ends up getting painted in the future after that. Part of it was already laid in place, because I believe the Creator knew the end from the beginning. And the part that was already in place, of course, is the Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant who went to jail and saved his brothers, so that eventually there could be this reunion that would happen of Kol Israel. There was eventually going to be a king, too. And it would seem that when it comes to the prophetic significance of the coming Mashiachim, the anointed ones, there literally ends up being more than one coming required. Most Christians at least don't have a problem with that. They, in many cases, have not heard of the idea of Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and then the follow-up from Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. But anyway, it's an interesting picture. And I guess for those of us that look in that direction and that understand that there are two houses here and that we're still waiting for the Reese's Pieces part of this thing to play out too, I find that a helpful picture to have in mind. In other words, when I have talked with my brother Judah, whether it's a rabbi or an Orthodox Jewish Torah observant believer or any number of others that I would have no problem walking in agreement with on many things. Certainly not on everything. There's very few of us we can rock in agreement with on everything. But it's on that aspect. And just maybe, if they can begin to see that there are elements, not all by any means, because there's a whole lot of paganism that's been mixed in with what the House of the Lost Tribes has been preaching for a whole long time. There are nevertheless elements, right? The 80-20 rule applies. So when the two houses begin, when Ephraim and Judah come together, there will be a celebration. There's a song by that, right? It's all about getting rid of certain baggage and accepting that there's about an 80-20 rule that still applies. Y'all got a lot of good stuff with the Torah there. You missed it when you started adding to and rejecting those parts of the Mashiach's first visit that pointed out the shortcomings, because you'd inherited lies. Didn't like to hear that. And by the same token, Shaul points out that there's a whole lot of baggage that I fear you would bear along with. In other words, somebody will come preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, one who did away with the law, the Torah. And I'm afraid you'd be sucked into it. And he was right. Until we get sucked out of it and drop that baggage, we've got a ways to go. So it's time, I will suggest, to drop the baggage, come out of her seriously, and quit holding on to certain illusions about the fact that we can be yoked with those who have absolutely no fellowship whatsoever with the Creator of the universe or His Word, because it isn't going to happen. Let us then close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before You. These are, in fact, different times, interesting times, difficult times for those that do not know You and for those of us that perhaps are doing our best to walk in agreement but still suffer from an occasional bout of, I believe, but strengthen Thou my faith. Help me to walk in obedience to You. Help me to truly trust in You. Well, they can appear scary. So, Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would direct our paths, that You would help us to speak Your truth boldly as we ought to speak and be open to those that will join us, that we can walk in agreement with, and to recognize that there comes a time when we are to wipe the dust off of our feet and move on as a witness. And we can already see that there are times coming that look like it'll be worse for those than it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Abba, we pray, give us strength. Help us not to put our faith in men or in the arm of flesh, but in You. And we pray that You would bring us into fellowship with other believers who do put their faith in You. Because we know that we're going to need that fellowship. We can see there's a harvest coming, and we know that there are just plain not enough workers on hand, it looks like, to do the jobs that seem to need doing. Abba, we as well lift up our families, our wives, children, parents, loved ones, brothers and sisters, co-workers, and indeed all of those who would be called by Your name. Strengthen us. Help us to close doors that need closing, open those that should be opened, all of those, Abba, that can be saved, that can be drawn to you. We pray that your hand would be heavy upon them, that you would chasten them and bring them to you, and that we would trust in you to bring our houses, our communities, your house of Israel, your house of Judah, and finally your house of Kol, Israel, together, Echad, in you. This we ask in your name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi. Hallelujah. Amen.